Amen. People of God, let us now turn to our text for this morning, Acts chapter 2, the 50th day after Resurrection Sunday, 52nd day after Good Friday, and in the same city in which Jesus was crucified outside the gate, the same city in which Jesus arose from the grave. So we'll read the sermon of Peter at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 to 41, and we'll look especially at verses 29 to 36, or especially at verses 25 to 36. People of God, let us then hear God's word. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. so far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, it was a crowd of Jews who had the ability at that feast time to have one of the prisoners released. And it was that group of Jews who said, "We do not want Jesus released, we want Barabbas." And so it is that if we turn to John 18, we read that Pilate asks Jesus about the nature of the kingdom, and after hearing the answer of Jesus, Pilate answers in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And in Matthew 27, we read that after saying Barabbas is not to be released, or Barabbas is to be released, not Jesus, they then shout, "Crucify him," and all the more, "Crucify him." Now, we don't know exactly who was in this crowd. Is it every single last Jew of Jerusalem? No, probably not. But are some who were of that crowd here hearing the sermon of Peter? Or did they at least know about what was going on to the point where Peter can say in Acts 2, verse 23, at the end, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, this Jesus." In other words, it was the hands of the Romans which did this. But the Jews, the council of Jews who delivered Jesus after the makeup of a trial, and the crowd who shouted, "Crucify him," these were the Jews of Jerusalem. And now it is in this city, and to the Jews of Jerusalem, that Peter preaches. The same Peter who drew a physical sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't do that here, not at all. He knows that is not what Jesus would desire. He knows that is not his task. No, on the contrary, Jesus has said, "You must proclaim my name. You must go forth and make disciples. Yes, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but first here in Jerusalem, in that very city where they yelled, 'Crucify me,' in that very city where I was put to death outside the gate." So Peter doesn't bring his physical sword. He brings the sword of the Spirit, and he preaches vital truth in Jerusalem. Vital truth that Jesus was crucified but conquered death, that Jesus is greater than David. So Peter proclaims the vital truth of Jesus Christ and the assurance of that vital truth through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we will consider together this morning. First, looking at that the promise was sworn, and then that the promise or the promised one was seen, and finally that the promise is sealed. So first, let's look at the promise here sworn. And we need to think in light of the Psalms, which Peter quotes and references here in these verses. There are two Psalms which he quotes directly. He quotes in verses 25 to 28 directly from Psalm 16. In verses 34 and 35, he quotes directly from Psalm 110. And then in verse 30, he makes clear allusion to Psalm 132. And these are the three Psalms which we'll primarily consider in this context, that there was a promise sworn. So first, let us turn. We don't need to turn to Psalm 16 or 110, since they're quoted right there for us. But let us turn to Psalm 132. If you would turn with me to Psalm 132. Psalm Now, there's reference here to the covenant which was made with David. And the reason why we're not turning to 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, though those are certainly in the background here, is because of the directly borrowed vocabulary, including the word oath, which Peter uses in his sermon and which we see in Psalm 132, verses 10 and 11. So let us read Psalm 132, verses 10 and 11. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And then verse 12 says that this is a forever throne. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter is quoting directly from some psalms and making clear allusions to other psalms. He is saying, this oath, this sworn one, this sworn son of David, that is a promise sworn, not about David himself, but about one greater than David. There is a promise sworn in Psalm 132, and Peter is reminding the Jews of Jerusalem of this. He then turns to two other promises from the Psalms. He quotes from those Psalms directly. And the first one is that Psalm 16, which we see there in verses 25 to 28. Notice that David in verse 30 is explicitly called a prophet. This is implied in many other places. Jesus, for example, will imply this when quoting from some of the Psalms of David. But this is the only place where that word is actually used. He says, David the prophet. In other words, he's saying, look at this psalm. Hear Psalm 16. This psalm is a prophecy by the King David. This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about one who, look especially at verse 27, would not see corruption. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. If you turn back to Psalm 16, you'd see just one word different there, and that's Sheol versus Hades. That's not to be surprising. Quoting from the Greek Old Testament here, these are the Hebrew word and kind of the Greek-based word for the grave. This isn't tied to hell. This is tied to the grave. These are words for being buried. And Peter is making this argument. He's saying, look, here's Psalm 16. It talks about one who does not see corruption, who is not abandoned to the grave. Is this talking about David? Well, no. We're the Jews of Jerusalem. We know where David's tomb is. We can walk to it. We can go over there and we can say, this is where David was buried. And he didn't break forth from his tomb. His body is in there. His body has decayed. This is a prophecy of David. This is not David speaking about himself. It cannot be. Those who had a sharp memory of the Old Testament might even remember David himself speaking about this. David had no illusions that he would not be subject to corruption and decay. On his deathbed, he speaks to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, and these are some of his last words. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. David knew he would die. And the Jews in Jerusalem, no one denies this. David has died. His tomb is here. His body sees corruption. So Peter is saying there is a promise in Psalm 16, a promise of one who would not see corruption, a promise not fulfilled by David himself, a promise which can only be fulfilled by one greater than David. And so then he quotes from one more psalm, from Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35. And again, there's a promise sworn of one greater than David, because David speaks about one who is not himself and says, "There is one who is my Lord who will sit at the right hand of God." In other words, one not me, not David, but one I am speaking of is my Lord. And that one will be the one who ascends to the right hand of God. So there's a promise sworn in Psalm 110, a promise not fulfilled by David himself, but only by one greater in David. So Peter, at various points and in various ways, is pointing to the Psalms. He also, in verse 24, makes a strong allusion to Psalm 18 about the cords of death. And he's saying in all these Psalms with these quotations and allusions, he's saying, David spoke about one who was greater than himself. David spoke about one who could have an eternal throne, who could not see corruption. These are all prophecies. These are all things which he foresaw as a prophet. Verse 31. These cannot be about David. There is a promise sworn, not fulfilled in David, which must be fulfilled in someone else. And so we come now to our second point, the promise scene. Now let's, with these Psalms, particularly 132, 110, and Psalm 16 in mind, let's think for a moment. We have enough of the writing of the rabbis and enough of the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Gospels. We have some idea of how the Jews of Jerusalem read the Psalms at this time. Now for some of these Psalms, two of these three Psalms in particular, the idea that the Messiah is prophesied in these Psalms is not a shocking idea. And some of the Psalms, the Hebrew word Messiah, translated anointed one, you might think back to Psalm 132, it uses the phrase, my anointed one. It is a psalm which speaks about the Messiah. It has the Hebrew word Messiah in it multiple times. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks about one. It's a prophetic psalm. It speaks about one who is to come. And the Jews had a basic understanding of this. They considered Psalm 132 a messianic psalm, along with other psalms, psalms that spoke of the one who was to come. Psalm 110 doesn't use the word anointed one, but the Jews also considered that to be a messianic psalm. We can read ancient rabbis. They refer to this. It doesn't use the word anointed one as Psalm 132 does, but it also fits into this category. It's also a psalm which is looking forward to a coming one greater than David who will sit on David's throne. For these psalms, what is cutting to the heart of the words of Peter is the fact that Jesus is that Messiah. This Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the fact that these psalms would speak about an anointed one is not what was shocking. The fact that Jesus was that anointed one is what was shocking. Now, what about Psalm 16? Psalm 16 was not considered a messianic psalm. On the contrary, there was this false idea common to the Jews in the time of Christ. False ideas, we read through the Gospels, we see that it's hard for the disciples themselves to get this idea out of their heads that the Messiah would not die at all. There was this false idea, right? So they're reading the Psalms, and they do sometimes read the Psalms correctly. They read Psalm 110, they read Psalm 132, and they have an understanding that it's speaking of an anointed one, a Messiah who is to come. But Psalm 16, they did not consider a prophetic psalm. And so here the shock is even more. Peter is saying, It's not only these Psalms which you somewhat correctly understand, but you miss the one who fulfilled them. It's also this other Psalm which speaks of him too. Psalm 16. And so then we might even say it makes sense. He has kind of an extended argument to defend that Psalm, doesn't he? Look, this wasn't about David. There's something you missed here. This psalm is speaking about one who would die, but he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. He would suffer death, but he wouldn't see corruption. You missed Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is about Jesus. And since this one did die, but conquered the grave, he broke the cords of death, Psalm 18 in verse 24, the allusion up there before our text. And he is the one who didn't see corruption. He is the Holy One. Look at verse 27 again, and then look at verse 31. See what Peter does there? Let your Holy One see corruption. Quoting from Psalm 16 in verse 27 of Acts 2. Look at what he does in verse 31. He foresaw, that is, the prophet David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Do you see how he's kind of paraphrasing the quotation from Psalm 16 in verse 31, but he's putting it in terms of Christ, and it's no longer prophetic looking forward, but it's now past tense types of verbs looking back. So it no longer says, let your Holy One see corruption, but it says his flesh, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's saying this is Christ and it's now accomplished. And he's saying, look around you. David dies. We all die. This cannot apply to us. This is only Jesus Christ. And then after making that argument in Psalm 16, he says, oh yeah, and remember Psalm 110, which you do understand is messianic? He fulfilled that too. That's the movement of Peter here. Jesus is the Holy One. You have seen the promise. You missed it. You missed it in the Psalms that you had some understanding of, and you miss it in the Psalms that you totally blew. He fulfills them all. Remember the words of Job? After my skin has been destroyed, I will see my Redeemer. Do you hear how different this is? Job had a hope of the resurrection after corruption. This is one who has a resurrection without corruption. The skin of Jesus was never destroyed, because he rose and conquered the grave. This one is greater than David. This one is greater than Job. There are two and more who never faced death at all, who never went into the grave at all. Enoch, Elijah, all those who will be alive when Christ comes again. There are many. Any true saint who faces death, who share that hope of Job, that after the skin is destroyed, then there is resurrection. There is only one who both went into the grave and was not held by the grave. There is only one who both died and did not see corruption, and that one is Jesus Christ. So, the apostle preaches to the Jerusalem Jews things that they had some knowledge of, but failed to see right in front of them, and things which they had missed altogether. Jesus fulfills it all. Now, how do we read Scripture? How do we read Scripture? When we go to the Psalms, how do we read Scripture? Do we see Christ there in a particular way? Do we read all of what Jesus has done and all of what he will do and all of who he is? Or do we just take 110 and 132 because we get what they say, but we don't get what Psalm 16 says? See, that's not just true for 132 and 110 and 16. It is true for all kinds of things, isn't it? I like this and this about Jesus, but I don't like this about Jesus. Isn't that what liberal theology is? Now, that was once said, right? This movement of German liberalism comes along and it says, "Oh, look, we can study history and find a difference between Jesus of history and the Christ of the Gospels, or you know, however they say it." And so then they just take the parts of Jesus that they want, they define him as they want, and they don't take the whole Scripture. And what ends up happening? Well, as one person said, it's pretty interesting, whenever someone does that, the Jesus that they end up with looks a whole lot like themselves. Well, isn't that what we do today? I want this about Jesus. I want this about Jesus, but I don't want this part of Jesus. I don't want him to speak to my whole life. I don't want to believe everything about what Jesus does. I don't want to believe that he had to die on the cross for my sins. I don't want to believe that he's coming again, not only to gather his people, but also to judge the world. We must go to the Scriptures and see all of who Jesus is and then rejoice in that. Because there's salvation there. He had to die and conquer death so that we might live. It's what Jesus did that so long ago gave Job that hope, and which gives us today the hope of resurrection and life. All of Jesus, all of what he has done, we must seek to know and believe all of who Jesus is. Jesus is the promised one. He is seen by the Jews in Jerusalem, and he is to be seen by us today in true faith. And so, this promise sworn has also been seen, and it's also sealed. Peter does not stop there. He says, look, this promise is sealed and poured out to you. He then, in verse 33, is really making reference back, now not to the Psalms, but to Joel, which he quoted from in verses 17 to 21. He's basically saying, look, all that what Joel spoke about is happening here and now. The Spirit is being poured out, then you yourselves are seeing and hearing this. And it's not David who ascended into heaven, but it's Jesus Christ. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is related to the sealing work of the Spirit, because Jesus had said in John chapter 15 that he had to first ascend and then he would send his helper. John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Why from the Father? Because it's after Jesus has descended. It's after he's ascended into heaven and stood at the right hand of the Father that he sends his Spirit. And so in only a slightly different way, but in the essence of the same truth, Peter makes a connection here between the Holy Spirit is being poured out, for Jesus Christ is ascended. He is the Psalm 110, ascended Lord, the Lord of David. This psalm has already been referenced, even by Jesus Christ himself. the Pharisees come and they ask, who is the son of David? And Jesus went to this psalm. He went to Psalm 110 to say that there's one greater than David. So Peter says, surely it is this ascended one who pours out his spirit upon us. Verse 36 then, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Words of persuasion. This is Christ. He fulfills all these psalms. Now, receive that Holy Spirit poured out and know for certain that he is both Lord and Christ. That he is both the one who is the Lord of David and the Christ, the anointed one who had to come. Does it matter how great your sins are? Again, Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, perhaps some of the 3,000 were among those who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But what does Jesus do? He sends his apostles to preach, and these are the ones who are the beginning of the New Testament church. And does not matter how great your sins are, come to Jesus. And really, anyone who is saved has participated in the death of Jesus. Because why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because you and I sin. In that sense, while the hands of the Romans drove the nails into the cross, we all bear responsibility. Because it's our sins that brought Christ there. But it does not matter how great your sins are, whether you be a sinful Jew of Jerusalem or a sinful resident of Waupun, it does not matter. Jesus gives his Holy Spirit and wants you to be certain that this one, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord and Christ. This also teaches us something about the response to those who would persecute, doesn't it? One of the disciples was martyred before they left Jerusalem. But this is where the disciples went. They heard the words of Jesus. They went first to Jerusalem and they proclaimed. They didn't come with a physical sword. They came with the sword of the Spirit. The response to persecution is bold proclamation of the truth, the vital truth that in Jesus Christ is salvation. People of God, this doesn't matter how conservative or biblically based of a tradition you come from. This is something we need to hear. These are the kinds of verses that have been used throughout history for anti-Semitism. That the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus, so we can do whatever we want to the Jews, rather than seeing the bold proclamation of the truth, that Jesus wanted the truth poured out in Jerusalem. These words are twisted. On April 27, a member of an OPC church in California went to a synagogue in San Diego and began shooting. Such is the heart of man that we would take what the Jews have done. And rather than proclaiming the truth and desiring that they would know for certain that this is Lord and Christ, rather take it as an excuse for violence. These are our dear sister congregations, many of them not far from us, and they have been deeply, deeply wounded by this. The response to persecution, the response to evils and conspiracies against God and Jesus Christ, even those Jews of Jerusalem who crucified him, is always to be love and the proclamation of the truth. And what was the response? There was the Spirit poured out, and there was certainty. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized." May this be our response to the faithful declaration of all of who Jesus is and all of what Jesus has done. May we never be afraid to say this in love to anyone. This is the vital truth. And it is the Holy Spirit who was and continues to be poured out to give persuasion and certainty of this vital truth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we rejoice that this Jesus did fulfill all of the Psalms and that he did walk perfectly according to all of the commandments so that in his death, he might conquer death and give life to those who believe in him. Oh, we rejoice in this vital truth. Impress it upon our hearts. Pour it into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of our Lord, the Anointed One, Jesus. And we pray by the Holy Spirit. Amen. People of God, let us stand together to sing number 284. Let's stand together to sing all the stanzas of 284. Or, excuse me, 391. Jumping to the evening. 391. Let us sing together 391.
Never.
People of God, it's now time for our morning gifts and offerings this morning. That's for the building fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology number 572. People of God, if you would stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.